Well, this Sunday evening, shortly after Christmas, you will know that there is no command in the New Testament to celebrate Christmas, but many of us have happily joined with millions of Christians all over the world, remembering the birth of the Savior, Jesus Christ. As we've sung, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come," thinking of Jesus Christ, the one who was born in Bethlehem, the hopes and fears of all the years meeting together in the birth of Jesus Christ. And you might think tonight that our text seems to have little to do with the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. Because in its original context, of course, these verses we've read were an encouragement to first century Jewish believers, encouraging them to hold fast to their faith, not to go back, but to press on in their faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, based on all that God had promised them. And the writer traces those promises all the way back to their Old Testament roots. But with that background then, I want us to use the text tonight to think of our Christian hope based on the reliable promises of God. Men swear by the greater, the writer says, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, his unchanging plan, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, two things that cannot change, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The immutable things that the writer is speaking about are the promises of God, sworn by the oath of God. And the writer is saying, when you feel discouraged or tempted to give up or afraid, or you feel backed into a corner, when circumstances are threatening to overwhelm you, you can remember God's promises and God's oath, and by those two immutable things which will never change, you can have great encouragement to trust in God, that your hope in God is based on God's promises and God's oath. And I want us to have that strengthened hope as we think tonight about past promises of God, and then that present help, that strengthening of our hope. So first of all, some past promises. Now, there are so many promises that we could look at, but we're going to go fairly quickly through Genesis and then a couple of other books to remind ourselves of the unbreakable promises of God. Right back from the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had rebelled against God, from the moment that sin entered into the world and began to spread out across the earth, caused such ruin and disaster. What would God do? And the rest of the Old Testament is an unfolding of God's promise that he would intervene, that he would counteract what had happened through human rebellion. And he makes the promises of the Savior, the deliverer, the rescuer who's going to come. And as you read the promises, you're asking yourself, who? And how, and where, and when. Now we have all the New Testament light to help us. But let's remember that the promises that were originally given to the people of the Old Testament, they didn't have that New Testament light looking back. And yet they rested and they trusted upon these promises of God. What were the promises? Well, many of you will know that the first promise, what's called the first gospel promise of the Bible, is found in Genesis chapter 3. And in verse 15, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity, antagonism, hostility, between you and the woman, between your seed, between the seed of the serpent, and her seed, the seed of the woman. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now there's a lot in that first promise. God says he has a plan to rescue the human race. That person who's going to come, the rescuer, will be a man born of the woman. And he will do battle against Satan. Satan will strike a blow against the rescuer, but will not defeat him. But the divine rescuer will crush Satan's head, will crush Satan's power. So the deliverer will be a member of the human race, the seed of the woman. Not an angel, not some supernatural creature, but a man, the seed of the woman, who will come according to God's promise. And so, although it's in that faraway, distant promise of Genesis 3, we see how that promise ultimately will be fulfilled when a baby is born and put into a manger in Bethlehem. And what happens is that promise, all through the Old Testament, is narrowed down and down and down and down until there is only one person in the whole world who can fulfill the promises of God. This man who's going to be born, where will he come from? Genesis chapter 9, verse 26, following the flood, Noah says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Noah had three sons. The deliverer must come from one of the three sons of Noah. And Noah declared, the deliverer will come from the descendants of his son, Shem, the father of the Semitic people of the world tonight. So the promise begins to narrow down. Genesis chapter 12, there's a man called Abram. In verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 12, God says to Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Abraham obeys and responds with faith to the promise of God. A descendant of Abraham. The deliverer, when he comes, must be a descendant of Abraham. Chapter 22 and verse 18, we read, he'll be a son of Isaac. God says to Isaac, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. God's promise will be fulfilled. He will be a son of Jacob, Genesis 28 and verse 14. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. By custom, Esau should have received the promise as the firstborn. But he sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. And although we wonder at the purposes of God and the mysterious dream that Jacob has of a stairway leading up to heaven, God repeats the promise to Jacob that he made to his father and to his grandfather, and the line is narrowed again. The deliverer will be a son of Jacob. Genesis 49 and verse 10, one of the mighty promises of the Old Testament, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Jacob 12 sons. Who would carry through this promise? Again, by rights, it should have been Reuben, the firstborn. But Reuben is passed over, as is Simeon, as is Levi, Jacob's fourth son, Judah. You have this amazing prophecy. Jacob, old and dying, but with eyes of faith, he saw through to a time when, through the tribe of Judah, Judah would take the leadership of the nation. The people of Judah would be lion-like in strength and courage. And that the scepter, the sign of kingly authority, would rest with Judah until Shiloh comes, until Messiah comes. The word Shiloh means he to whom the scepter belongs, the one who is the king, in other words. Literally, the king who has the scepter of peace. We know the Old Testament speaks of a king who's the Prince of Peace. Jacob is saying that the Messiah, the king who will come, must come through the tribe of Judah. So if you look at verse 8, Judah will be the dominant tribe. Judah will be lion-like in strength. The Messiah will come through the tribe of Judah, verse 10. And the Messiah who will come will be the Messiah who will bring peace. Now, Israel's earliest leaders came from other tribes. Moses from Levi, Joshua from Ephraim, Gideon from Manasseh, Samson from Dan, Samuel from Ephraim, Saul from Benjamin. But the Messiah must come through the tribe of Judah. And then as we jump out of the book of Genesis in 1 Samuel chapter 16, after Saul is rejected as king, the youngest son of Jesse, a shepherd boy called David, but of the tribe of Judah, David born in Bethlehem, becomes Israel's great king. And at the height of his power, God makes the promise to David. The Lord tells you that he will make you a house. God says to David, I will set up your seed after you. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. The deliverer will come from the line of David. He will rule over David's kingdom, will reign upon David's throne, and David's throne and kingdom will last forever. So although there are human rulers who follow David, the promises go far beyond them. Solomon, Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah. But mortal men can never fulfill this promise, a ruler whose kingdom will last forever. Who can fulfill these requirements? You see what is happening. The promise is becoming more and more specific. A man, the seed of the woman, a descendant of Shem, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David, someone who will reign forever on David's throne. Who can the deliverer be? Many years pass by, and in the days of King Ahaz, God again narrows the promise. The deliverer will come, says the Lord, and the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. A virgin conception. What must Ahaz have thought when he heard that? Only God can do this. The Messiah will be a man, but his entrance will be extraordinary. He will be born supernaturally. A virgin conception. A virgin birth. Fully God, miraculously born of a virgin, but a true man, born of a woman, the seed of the woman. You see how the promise is focusing down all the time. He will be born, says the prophet Micah, in Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. The deliverer's origins are from everlasting. A Messiah who will reign on David's throne forever. A king who will have an eternal reign. So you put all the promises together. You have an amazing portrait of the Messiah. He will be a Jew. He will come from the tribe of Judah. He'll be a descendant of David. He will be born of a virgin, and he will be born in Bethlehem. Only one person in human history fulfills the promises of God. And you know his name is Jesus Christ. Everything that happens in the Old Testament promises, as God works through the centuries, through history, to bring his son into this world at the right moment, at exactly the purposed time of God. In the fullness of time, God brings forth his son, born of a woman. Now, those past promises are given to us, and the writer to the Hebrews gives them to the people of his day, to say, look, this God is reliable. He never breaks his promises. When you trust in him, you can be absolutely sure God's promises to you are unbreakable as all the promises of God that ushered in the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. So the past promises lead us to present help. Someone who's not a Christian can call upon God and rest upon his promise that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord comes to him in heartfelt trust. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Many of you have known promises of God like this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. That when you're in the midst of trouble, God's people know God's help. God as their refuge. God as their strength. It's possible even at Christmas time that some of you have been reminded of a promise like that. There's great hope for us tonight in a God who keeps his promises and who swears by himself through an oath that his promises are absolutely reliable. We can trust in the Lord, be patient and wait upon him. Those who trust in the Lord, says the Bible, will never be put to shame. And for the future, for the children of God, promises like this, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, when the Lord comes the second time, now if all the promises about his first coming are fulfilled and absolutely reliable, then all the promises of his second coming, surely they are as reliable too. And when he is revealed, we shall be like him, says the Bible, for we shall see him as he is. The world imagines that everything will just go on and that human beings ultimately are in sovereign control of this world. Christian knows that ultimately there is a sovereign God who is in control of this world. Human history is moving forward to a planned fulfillment, the promise of Jesus Christ that he will return to this world. Over the Christmas time, a number of friends have written to me Christmas cards over the years. One lady, who in the last year her husband has passed away, she wrote a little card and said, Thank God we have a Redeemer. That unexpected event in her life, that blow to her and her family in this last year, if there were no hope for the future. But she's right, isn't she? We're so glad we have a Redeemer. In a world where there's so much suffering and pain and hatred and violence and lawlessness and brokenness, this is God's world, but it's a world that's been ruined and affected through human rebellion. God's world deeply marred by sin. But it will not always be like this, says the Bible. The Redeemer who came the first time to bring salvation to all who trust in him will come the second time. Now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So this life is not the end. Wayne Grudem, who's written that massive systematic theology, which has been so helpful to so many Christians down through the years, just been diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. And he writes about the fact that Parkinson's disease will not have the last word. Parkinson's disease, Alzheimer's, cancer, but will not have the last word. Sin will be defeated. Death will be destroyed. God's promise, a day is coming. The Savior will be revealed. The Christian is a hope of future glory. And we rest, as we sang earlier, we can stand on every promise of God's word. There's a house here in North London that I like to visit from time to time, where there's a very famous painting of the Dutch artist Rembrandt. It's a self-portrait. There's a very similar self-portrait of Rembrandt in Chatsworth in Derbyshire. And I sometimes like to compare the one I saw up in Derbyshire with the later one. I think the one here in North London is a better self-portrait. Rembrandt has also, though, painted a picture called The Adoration of the Shepherds. He painted it in 1646. What it was like for the shepherds when they went to the manger, as they were called, to see Jesus. Now, some of you have never seen that portrait, perhaps, or that picture. So I thought I'd show it to you just for a moment. So there's the picture. It's a dark picture because it's a night scene in what we take to be a barn. And because it's dark, you're forced to look at it very carefully to make out what's happening in the picture. In the center is the baby in a feeding trough. Mary is by the baby's side. Joseph is not far away. The shepherds are gathered around. They're studying the baby. If you look into the gloom, you might be able to see at the back of the painting and one or two at the front, there are animals in the stable. The shepherds couldn't leave their sheep outside, so they brought them into the barn with them. To the right, in the center of the picture, there's a rickety ladder. Think for a minute, why did Rembrandt put that rickety ladder going across one of the beams of the barn? What does the ladder and the beam remind you of? What do you think? The ladder and the beam. I don't know if you can see it clearly enough. A cross, yeah. So, he says, even at the manger, we have to remember a cross will come. hidden away in some of the features at the front of the picture, there's a cockerel. Because again, in the future, there will be betrayal. So even in the moment of Jesus' birth, a time of joy as the shepherds come, the cross, the betrayal, Rembrandt is getting us to think of what was going to happen to this baby. Most people who write about this picture say the most significant thing about it is the light. And like most artists of that time, Rembrandt doesn't paint the baby with a halo. This is a human baby. But it's a very dark painting. And the light in the picture, where's it coming from? I need to put it back up. So the light that's in the picture, where's it coming from, the light? Yeah, it's coming from the baby. So any light in the picture, it's Rembrandt's way of saying, light has come into the world. The Queen did make reference, didn't she, to John chapter 1 in her speech, that light has come into the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. She used the NIV translation, I think, or in our translation, that the darkness did not comprehend it. So into a darkened world comes light, Rembrandt is saying, that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. I'm telling you a few things about the picture, and if you want to at the end, John can put it back up again, but we'll take it off for a moment, because what he's taking hold of is this fact. What God did 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ came to Bethlehem was the fulfillment of thousands of years of promises. If your trust and hope this evening are in that Savior who was born, that one who is the newborn king, but who will make his way to the cross for our salvation, this hope, this sure hope, this reliable hope, this certain hope is based on trust in Jesus Christ as the one who fulfills all the promises of God. So the New Testament writers can say that God's promises are yes, they're true, amen, they're certainly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Will God send his Son from heaven as the divine rescuer? Yes, he will, say all the promises. So as you and I, as we admit tonight our need of a Savior, confess our sins and trust in Jesus Christ as the one who dies for our sins, bow before him, trust him, embrace him as the Savior King, then we can rest upon the fact that all the promises that God made about the coming of his Son, all the promises that God makes about his Son returning to this world, all the promises that God makes to his people, we can take them tonight and rest upon the promises of God. God's promises, says the writer to Hebrews, were sealed with an oath. It may be that some of you have been called upon in various ways, as a witness perhaps, as someone who served on a jury, to swear an oath about telling the truth or doing what is right. And in swearing the oath, perhaps you swore upon the Bible. I swear by Almighty God that the evidence I shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's the oath that a witness makes. Now, the witness is swearing by someone greater. He's swearing, I will tell the truth, and I'm swearing on the name of God, for there is no one greater. When God makes these promises, and they're so reliable, who will God swear by? Ah, says the writer, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. Men swear by the greater. An oath for them is an end of the dispute. Men swear by someone greater, by God. So when God makes a promise, who does he swear by? Ah, says the writer, God, when he made a promise, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. In other words, for God to break his promise would mean God, if I can put it this way, it would mean God ungodding himself. He swears by himself. He says, this promise that I make by myself, for there is no one I can swear on by oath who is greater. The great eternal God swears by himself. Can you rest on his promise then tonight? Of course you can, says the writer to the Hebrews. Because the God whose promises you see being fulfilled all the way through the Bible, which are yes and amen in Christ, is as reliable as God himself. If God were to break a promise to you, he would cease to be God. So you can stand on the promise. The God who makes the promise seals it with an oath, and he swears by himself. Let's pray together now then. Let's all pray. Father, we thank you this evening for the mighty promises of your word. We see the promises of the Saviour coming into this world as they narrow down right through the Old Testament and are fulfilled in the coming of the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Every promise in all its minute detail fulfilled in the coming of the Saviour. Not one promise of God broken, all kept absolutely to the letter. We thank you we can rest upon your promises. We thank you that your word is unbreakable, and all the promises to us, and all the promises of the coming of Jesus Christ the second time, without sin to salvation, they're all reliable. They're all yes and amen. And God, who will swear by no one greater, God who swears then by himself, who would cease to be God if the promise was to be broken. Lord, how we thank you. What an encouragement it is for us tonight then. Even in a time of trouble, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. A promise like that we can take and rely upon it absolutely. God will never break his promises. Strengthen our faith. We pray, Lord, that our trust and hope will be strengthened tonight and for the remainder of this year and for a year ahead, as we remind ourselves of the God who cannot lie, whose promises are fulfilled, and who swears by himself an oath. Bless us, we pray then, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing a closing hymn together. And the closing hymn is 586. I've chosen this hymn because in the third verse, the writer speaks of what we've been thinking about. It says, God's oath, his covenant. Covenant is another way of speaking of promise. His oath, his promise, or his covenant and his blood support me in the whelming flood, like a flood threatening to wash me away. But God's oath and his covenant and the blood of Christ support me. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. He's reliable. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. 586, we'll stand to sing. Oh, Let's pray then. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and all the people of God, both tonight and even forevermore. Amen.